Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and smiths, and had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elazar, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Helkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Thank you. You may be seated.
Psalm 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." It's one thing to cultivate faithfulness or to try to cultivate faithfulness in the world in which things are going pretty well, but when everything's going wrong, God is turning to us and he says, "Cultivate faithfulness." It is a time in which God is appealing to us to fully trust in him, to turn to him. In this particular passage, what we're dealing with is a letter that is sent to the exiles. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He is sending this letter to those that have already been taken into Babylon. We know that because it actually says it within the text. If you look with me in chapter 29, and we'll just begin in verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile." He will then make reference to the exile at the end of that verse. He will then again make reference to the exile, verse 4. "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Then he says in verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city which I have sent you into exile." I think he's talking to the exiles. And what that's telling us is that he's talking to those that are already captive in Babylon. The prophecy is, according to Jeremiah, and if you look in chapter 29 and verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon." In other words, how long will they be in exile, in captivity? 70 years. Right? What most of us don't know at this particular juncture, the first group that has gone into captivity around 605 BC have been there now close to 10 years. God will count from that time. So, at this juncture, we're about 60 years from going home. When he writes this letter to the exiles, his concern is that they do what he's been telling them to do all along, and that is to submit to the authority that God has ordained in their lives, and everything will be okay. He now wants to make sure, and by the power of God, God has inspired him to write this letter, that he might send it to those that are there, to remind them that they need to cultivate faithfulness, just do good. God will take care of them if they just do what's right. The passage is really telling us and giving us a kind of scenario of being in a place in which we're backed into a corner. It's a place in which we find ourselves where there's no place to go, there's no place to turn. We don't really want to be there. We're out of our comfort zone, and we're really starting from scratch. You ever found yourself in a place like that? Okay, then you can identify with what's going on with the exiles. Because here they are, and everything is starting all over again. You almost have to ask yourself, why would God do such a thing? Why would he bring us into that particular realm? You say, well, he didn't do it. The king of Babylon, you know, is the one that came and took them in captivity. And the text actually makes reference to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, if you look in chapter 29, verse 1, if you look at the end of that particular verse, it says Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into exile from Jerusalem. So it was obviously Nebuchadnezzar who did that. Yet, God says something different in verse 4. If you look with me in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. And then again in verse 7, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Is making reference clear to the fact that God has sovereignly sent them into exile. That is to say, God is clearly and has clearly been the source that has taken them to this place in which they have no place to go, nowhere to turn. They're in a place that's out of their comfort zone and they're starting from scratch. God has done that. Now, I would say this, that if in fact you find yourself in a place like this in your life, one thing that you can rest assured, God has done it. You know, I have found that a lot of the places that I'm in, the decisions that I make, and the problems that I make for myself are my own decisions. But when I'm against the wall and I'm being forced to do something that I don't want to do, and I'm in a place that is really way out of my comfort zone. If you were to ask me, would you choose it? I would say, no, wouldn't choose that at all. I've been forced to do this. Then at that moment, you can say, well, then that's God putting you there. And in many respects, that's really a great comfort, a great place of solace in which we understand that God is the one that has moved in my life, and that's why I am where I am. And God is doing a great work in your life at this time. James will tell us that we can should consider it all joy when we encounter these various trials and when we're up against the wall. Because it is at a time in which we begin to make decisions in which all of the dust has been cleared out. We're going to pick up in this particular chapter in verses 1 through 9 and just once again read the text to you so that we can be familiar with what's going on and then come back and let you see some of the great principles that are here when you and I are backed against the wall. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem. He's still in Jerusalem. All the captives, everybody hasn't been led in captivity. To the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after, sort of a parenthetical phrase here in verse 2. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. We know that was around 597 B.C. So 605 B.C. was when Daniel first went. And we know that it's even after that. So that's actually recorded. Verse 2 is actually recorded in 2 Kings 24. In 2 Kings 24, we'll actually record the fact that the cream of the crop, Nebuchadnezzar has already taken the cream of the crop out of Jerusalem. And the only thing that's left in Jerusalem are the poorest of poor besides some of the leaders. And this is what makes it so strange because many of the leaders are still saying, I think everything's going to be okay. He's already taken the cream of the crop. He's taken the best of the warriors. He's already taken everybody that is truly valuable and really the only thing they have left. And that's the way it's actually recorded in 2 Kings 24 is only the poorest of poor. But the letter is going to be sent to these that are the dignitaries. Now we know that one of the dignitaries as a young man was a man by the name of Daniel. And Daniel has already gone before, and in the book of Daniel, Daniel has already taken his stand and has interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Daniel has already been elevated into second position in Babylon at this juncture. So God has not only paved the way for his people, but when he says, I want you to submit to the authority, he's already put somebody in authority that is going to take care of them. When God tells you to do something, he's taken care of all the details. And so Jeremiah writes the letter, and in fact, it's a great thing when you read the book of Daniel. Daniel will read the letter from Jeremiah, and it will be him reading that letter that will cause him to begin to pray for his nation to go back home. So, verse 3. The letter was sent from the hand of Eliash, the son of Shaphan, which we understand to be Zedekiah's, the king's, one of the king's servants. So the king is going to send his servant's son, and he's going to go. And then, if you look in the text, verse 3, and Jeremiah, which sounds a lot like Jeremiah, who is the son of Hilkiah. Now, if you remember right, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, what was Jeremiah's father's name? Hilkiah. Now, I tend to think that this is Jeremiah's brother, and that he's being sent to Babylon with Jeremiah's letter as he is sent to this particular region. Whom Zedekiah, this is an interesting thing, because we know that the king of Judah has been rebelling against the words. I mean, this is the format of chapter 28 that we have been reading, as well as some of the chapters before this. And that is to say that the king of Judah has been rebelling against the words of Jeremiah. And, of course, Hananiah in the text of Jeremiah 28 literally went against the things that Jeremiah was saying and said, this isn't going to happen. Things aren't going to. But what's ironic is, and this is what's ironic, and this is why I bring this out. In verse 3, it will be Zedekiah, that is the king of Judah, who will take the letter from Jeremiah, and it will be by his authority that it will be sent to the king of Babylon. In other words, it's through his entourage, and it's through his people, that the letter of Jeremiah, which he rejects, will be sent to the king of Babylon. Now you say, well, why would the king send something that he rejects? Because it's PR. What do you mean? Well, Zedekiah, the letter that Jeremiah has written here is to tell the people that they need to be submissive to the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. That's good PR, because you don't want to send a letter that's going to be publicly read before King Nebuchadnezzar and say, you need to rebel, run. You don't want to do that, because that would just be chaos. But what you want to do is say, you know, just do the right thing. Don't, you know, make waves. Hang in there. So though Zedekiah is sending this letter for all the wrong reasons, God is going to be using it for all the right reasons. And God will be literally protecting his people through this letter. So the king is going to be sending this, and the letter says something like this in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God is clearly taking credit for this. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. If you read verse 5, it fundamentally saying you're going to be there a little while, just cultivate faithfulness. Stay there, don't try to move, don't try to rebel, don't try to run. Build houses. And interesting statement here in verse 5, and plant gardens, which is actually probably the best way to describe that particular phrase, is establish orchards, which is telling us that you're not only going to be here long enough to see the tomatoes come up, you're waiting for the fruit trees to come up. So, and then he says this in verse 6, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and in addition to this, take wives for your sons. That's the next generation. And give your daughters to husbands, see, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there, and that you might not decrease. Verse 7, seek the welfare. It's actually where we get the word peace, shalom. Seek good. Seek success. It's basically another way of putting shalom. Seek the welfare of the city, which is Babylon, that he's talking about, where I have sent you into exile. And, watch this, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, that is to say, on Babylon's behalf. For its welfare will be your welfare. In being a blessing where you are, God will bless you through that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets, I think it's interesting, the pronouns here, do not let your prophets, because I didn't send them, do not let your prophets who are in your midst, which kind of gives the idea that they're taking a reading, the prophets in the midst, and of course, Paul makes mention of this in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that is to say that, you know, the prophet's going to be telling you things that you want to hear. So there are many prophets that are among us that just wait to hear and wait to see what's going on. I see people in ministry all the time, and they begin to react according to the fads that they see. So they hear this, and they do this, that they see this, and they, we're going to start something new. No, you're going to start something new. You saw somebody else do it, and that's why you did it. And so what it's talking about is they're taking the impulse of the people. They're in your midst, and they're taking the impulse. And the way that it reads this way is, and do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners, these would be people that anywhere from reading the stars in the heavens to the clouds, they actually read clouds. I saw a cloud the other day, it looked like an elephant. But anyway, so clouds, and if you mixed oil with water, they would see things in that. Maybe a piece of bread shaped a certain way. But they're divining certain things, and it's also talking about intuition. A diviner is not only one that sees things in these different signs and can also take in necromancers, that is to say those that call up the dead, but it can also be somebody that is intuitive and, you know, I just feel something, a different vibe or something. So you can begin to think in terms of dreamers. And so he talks about those who go by intuition or instinct and those that are in your midst, these diviners, who want to deceive you. And the phrase there would be more that they want to allure you in such a way that it really is seductive. Now, how could somebody seduce you? Well, all they have to do is find out what you like. So if they know that you're a chocolate freak, all they have to do is wave chocolate in front of your nose and you'll follow them anyway, right? So whatever it is that you love or you desire, they're going to find out what that is and they're going to begin to seduce you. And those who deceive you and don't listen, watch the phrase, very interesting. I think King James has this more accurately in its particular text. Do not listen, the way that it's worded is, to your dreams, which they proclaim. In other words, they have found out what you dream about, and they begin to seduce you according to your dreams. Do not listen to them. This is one of the things that 2 Peter talks about, those that are seducing according to the senses, according to the desires of man's heart. And that's why oftentimes you will see that which is false become very, very popular. Why? Because it appeals to the desires of man. It appeals to the things that man wants. And so he says, don't listen to these people. The passage is telling us that captivity affords us with something. And in a way, what God is telling his people is, you have a fresh start here. You have an opportunity to have a new beginning. You have a complete do-over in your lap. When you're in a difficult situation, you're up against the wall, you can't go anywhere, you can't do anything, and you seem to have no control, that's God. But God is doing something, and that is that he's taken away all the props and the hindrances. He's taken away all the busy and the bustling of, I would call it, the intrusions of our lives. God is taking away that which is superfluous and excessive, that really, in many respects, draws us away from God. And God is taking us away from the superficial, the unnecessary pleasures that oftentimes come in, and as well as, if you think about it, expectations. You know how you live in a world of expectations, whether it's your parents always expected this, or, well, you get taken out of that realm and you're in a place where everything is different. You go, okay, it's these rules no longer exist. Everything has begun to change. And it really is, if you understand what is going on, the dynamics of what is going on, a time in which you begin to decide what is really important. Because all those things that were a part of your life have now been taken out, and now you're going to be asking yourself one simple question: what really matters? And it is in that question that you are allowed to have what I would say a clean slate. Now, you're going to do either one of two things. One, you're going to trust wholly in the Lord. You're going to turn to Him, and you will go into the realm of faith, and you'll have total reliance on God. You'll say, from now on, I'm just going to totally trust in God. Or, as He begins to warn them about, you'll resort to any and every scheme and strategy of man that will begin to manipulate you and position you in just that right place. And this is a time of decision. Because all of the external things have been taken out of your life that would perhaps influence you. And really, the only enemy that you have is you. And this is why he says, be careful what you dream, because they'll start reading your dreams and they'll know how to appeal you. Or put it another way, be careful what you desire, because that will lead you astray. If you desire the right things, it'll lead you to God. If you desire the wrong things, it'll lead you away from God. So this is the time you make a decision. James, if you've ever read the book of James, it's actually written to those that are dispersed abroad. And you can call them, in a way, captives. To those who are dispersed abroad, he says, you've been thrown away from your homes. You've been moved away from your homes, and you've lost almost everything. He tells them that, I know what your tendency is going to be, and that is you're going to tend to think manipulatively. One of the great chapters in the book of James is James chapter 2. And he says, you're going to be sitting in a group of people that profess to be Christians, and he says, the first thing you're going to be thinking is, where's the rich ones? Where are the rich people? Because I'm going to get them to sit next to me, and I'm going to be real nice to them because I want something from them. He says, that's manipulative. And he says, this is not the Spirit of God. That's an evil desire. But it's part of the manipulation that comes in when, if you feel like the only way out of this place that you're in is your scheming, is your ability to strategize in the midst of this. And James will also talk about the fact that we have a wild imagination, especially during this time. And he makes reference to it in James in chapter 4, in which he talks about the fact that you say, well, I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do this. He goes, wait a minute, stop dreaming and stop boasting of things you don't even know that you can control at all. And it's one of the tendencies that we have. We either go into reality in the realm of manipulation, or we go into the dream world and we begin to try to make our dreams fit into, or perhaps we go into escapism in that realm. James is warning us within that particular circle. But I would say this, as we look at this passage, what it is telling us is that there are fundamentally four questions that you want to ask yourself when you're up against the wall that will cause you to get real with your faith. So these are the four questions that I'm going to pose to you as we come to the passage. And hopefully, as we look at these, it will bring you to the realm of reality, and hopefully you can comprehend and understand that God has placed you here for good work. God is doing a good thing in your life. As we come to this passage, what is clear is that you're going to have to make a decision. And the decision is, will you do what is right solely because it is right? I know that sounds almost axiomatic when I throw it out there, but the fact of the matter is that when you're in captivity, when you're against the wall, when you're at a place where, you know, all of your ability to control the scenario is no longer there, the only thing you have motivating you is your sense of what is right and what is wrong. And I think that's a real advantage to being in captivity, because of the fact that most people do what's right either because somebody else is watching them and they feel like there's going to be some sort of reciprocity in doing that, or they're doing what's right because they feel like it's going to bring them some sort of, I don't know, benefit. So in this realm of captivity, you have this clean slate that you simply ask yourself, am I going to do the right thing because it's the right thing? Am I in love with what is right, or am I in love with what is wrong? And it is such a clear decision. All of the convolution of the world has been pushed aside. And that's what Daniel 1 is about. See, Daniel was taken into captivity, and it scripture says he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. You go, Daniel, what's the advantage of this to you? It's the right thing to do. There is no reason for him to do this other than that. And clearly he takes this stand, and God blesses him, and it really has demonstrated this 10 years before this letter is sent out to those that are in captive. And Peter will make mention of this, in particular in 1 Peter, in which he says, you know, if you're going through difficult times, there's only one thing I want you to do. Keep your behavior excellent in the midst of the world, because they're going to be looking at whether or not you'll do right when nothing is going right. Why do you do what is right? That's the question you want to ask yourself. Do you do right because righteousness is good? How many people have you talked to that said, you know, I did the right thing, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And they go, I'm so disappointed. Why? You got to do the right thing. What could be greater than doing the right thing? And that's why 1 Peter will say, if you suffer for doing what is right, the glory of God rests upon you. Who else suffered for doing what is right? Jesus. Suffered for doing what is right. I heard recently this past week that a college group that had been meeting in a college studying the Bible, the college told them that they had on the rules that you had to be a Christian to be a part of the club. So the college sent a note and said, you'll have to no longer meet because of the fact that you can't have those kind of rules in our college. You have to be open to everybody. You can't be a respecter of persons, so to speak. So then the Christian group got a lawyer. And it's in litigation right now, in which they're trying to sue the college for that. Scripture tells us that if we do the right thing, we're going to suffer. What's the lawyer stuff? I don't understand what that's about. It's part of the glory of doing what's right. You get to suffer. You get to be like Christ. You get to get on. Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me. What does that mean? There's no lawyers with a cross. You do what's right, and you understand that the world is going to reject that. Look, first of all, it's the world's campus. It's their campus. So they can tell you to do anything they want to tell you to do. But more than that, you have an opportunity at this moment to even witness to unbelievers. I'd want unbelievers to come in. You have more unbelievers? Let them in. Because I want them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves them. We've become so out of focus of what God really wants us to do that we've become protective of the wrong things. And you and I have the desire to just want to do what is right more than anything else. And you don't see with Daniel the segmenting of himself away from the world. What you do see is his life itself begins to separate himself from the world. And you begin to see a sanctification. Nobody wants to be around him because he's too holy, so to speak. And the world will begin to separate themselves from you. But you and I have an opportunity. And I think that's one of the great things about, and if you look within chapter 29, verse 1, the whole thing is a letter's going to be sent. The letter is sent from God through Jeremiah, who is the prophet of God. What he tells us clearly is you have other prophets, your prophets, I didn't send them. But the one that I send, listen to him. And let me say this. When Scripture says something, listen to it. Do what it says. Don't start psyching out what's happening in your circumstances and then try to blend it into situation ethics. Just say, I'm going to do what's right because it's the right thing. Because this is what Scripture says. The second question you want to ask yourself when up against the wall and backed into a place that clearly you didn't want to be is, will you accept? You want to ask this question. Are you going to accept what you've been given, as well as what's been taken away from you, as God's goodness towards you? Would you accept it as God's grace? This is one of the reasons why James 1 says, look, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he says it in the context of what? Trials and tribulation. Will you accept this? This that has been given to you and things that have been taken away from you as literally God's gracious and divine act for your good. God is doing something for your good. Will you accept that? That's a kind of a clean slate, isn't it? Psalm 119, 67 through 71, the psalmist says, you know, if God hadn't afflicted me, I would have gone astray. I am so glad he afflicted me. And what God is doing in the midst of the difficult times in our life is he is drawing us closer to him. Otherwise, we clearly would have gone astray. Hebrews chapter 13 says that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every child. And then he turns and he says, it's for discipline that you endure, knowing that God is doing a work in which he's training you. God is not beating you up. He's not punishing you. That's why he uses two different words. For the believer, he uses discipline. For the wicked, he uses punishment. Punishment is getting what you deserve. Discipline is training you. And what God is doing is he's training you. He's making you better. And so he says, it's for discipline that we endure. Because we know that God is going to do something wonderful in our life. And what is it? Well, if you keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 13 is, God is creating the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, you know, all that nervousness and all that anxiety and all that anger and all that hostility that's been pent up on you, we're going to get it fixed. And God's fixing it in the realm of putting you in a corner and saying, are you going to fully trust in me? Okay, now rejoice, because I'm doing something really good. It's an interesting question that you have to ask yourself in the midst of this. And I think there literally is a time where you have to sit down and say, am I going to be happy about this? Am I going to believe that God is doing something good? Or am I just going to make a list of all the miserable things that I'm having to contend with and reject that God has anything to do with this? I believe God is doing something great. The third thing that I would ask is this. Will you, and this is what he's actually saying within the passage, will you work hard and earnestly? This is an interesting way that he puts it in verse 7. Will you work hard and earnestly seek for the good of those who may never reciprocate, give back to you? That's an interesting question. In the midst of the difficulty that you're in, people are even perhaps abusing you, and you've been taken, a lot of things have been taken away from you. And the things that have been given to you, you don't feel like you deserve. The question is, will you stop doing good? Or will you do good more? Will you defeat evil by doing good? So the harder they push in evil, will you do that which is good? And what's interesting to me about the passage is that he's asking them to build up in a place that they will not ultimately live in. 60 years from now, they're moving. Yet they're planting an orchard. What? Why would you plant an orchard if you're going to be moving in 60 years? I mean, everybody's going to be out. We're pulling everybody out. Go home. God says, home's okay. Why would you build something for somebody else? You know, I have found that in difficult times and when it seems like I have nothing else to give, when I begin to give in those circumstances, it actually turns to my welfare, that God begins to bless me because I know, well, what does Hebrews say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for you must first believe that he is, now listen to the phrase, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. What we're talking about is a different mentality. See, because why are they going into captivity? You have to ask yourself, why are the Jews going into captivity? Because they've been hostile towards each other. They've been hateful towards each other. They've been abusing each other. They've been sacrificing their own children on an altar. So what is God going to cultivate in their lives? Selflessness. And where does selflessness begin? It begins with you doing something for somebody else when you'll never get anything back. pure and undefiled religion is what? Ministering to the orphans and the widows. Why? Because they can't give back. They don't have anything to give back. So you give to them as unto the Lord, and you show kindness with no strings attached. And it's amazing. If you look at the passage, it reads this way in verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. These are people that took you into captivity. For its welfare, and in its welfare, you will have welfare. I have found that God brings the greatest peace to me when I begin to minister to people without any strings attached. And that's because the blessings of God rest upon you. And God says, I know, son, you did this for me, and you did this for me alone. Therefore, his peace comes upon me. Philippians 4 is very clear. Isaiah 26 is very clear that you and I don't get peace by fabricating it. Peace only comes from God. It's one of those gift things. So the only way you're going to get peace is from him. But if you will begin to live and act like he exists and do what you do only for him, you will find that he will literally dissipate peace all around you. Songs of deliverance, as the psalmist will say, will surround me. And you'll feel the presence of God. Will you work hard and earnestly seek good for those who may never give back to you? Will you build up for that which will literally belong to another? Will you plant where others will ultimately possess? Will you do this as unto the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes an interesting statement. I don't know if you have noticed it within the text or not, but it says something like this. Some planted, some watered, some reaped. But the increase was God's. What's interesting to me about that is it doesn't say that everybody will reap. It says that some will plant. Will you plant where others may reap? That's an interesting question to ask. Would I be willing to have somebody else be successful for my labors? See, that's the heart of Christ, and that's what the Redeemer Kinsman is all about. The Redeemer Kinsman is caring more for somebody else than for yourself. This is why Philippians 2 says, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Would you work to make somebody else successful? Would you work to make somebody else look better than you? This is the heart of Christ. Though he was rich, Scripture says, he became poor that you might have the wealth in Christ Jesus. So, last and not least, certainly, the question that you want to ask yourself when put in this particular situation and predicament is, will you, in times of desperation and despair, turn to your dreams? Will you turn to your imagination, your strategy, your devices? Or will you turn to God? And this is what he says within the passage. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to your dreams. Listen to God's word. These little voices in our heads begin to tell us, well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Stop listening to them. It'll drive you crazy. How do I know that? Well, Jeremiah 17 says, your heart is desperately sick. So if you're listening to something that's desperately sick and deceptive, where's that going to put you? But I can tell you this, that if in fact you'll listen to the word of God and you just do what he says, he promises everything will be okay. I'll give you a peace and the world's not going to be able to take away, and I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bring you safely home. And it's a wonderful promise that we have. Well, God has a captive audience, and the question is, in that captivity, are you going to cultivate faithfulness? Are you going to twiddle your thumbs, argue with God, be hostile towards everybody around you, or do good? Trust in the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for the opportunity in these times in which our hands are tied, our backs are against the wall, for us to realize what really is important. you begin to pull away all those things that were influences upon us that were keeping us from listening to you. And now it's just you and me. Our only enemy is the imagination of our heart. Because the prophets have nothing else. They've been wrong up to this point. That's clear. The only thing they have to work off of is our own imaginations. But Lord, we lay these at your feet. We will not trust in our own heart. It's desperately sick. We will put our hope in you. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, here's the hope. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. So that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No more judgment if you'll receive this gift. The Bible tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. You can't work for it. Otherwise you would boast about it. God has given you the answer to all of your woes. Yeah, there is a reason why you've been backed against the corner. There is a reason why your back is against the wall. There is a reason why there's no place to go, nothing to do that you can do. Except believe. Believe that God has placed you here that you might call upon his name and be saved. And in the simplicity of just coming to him today, and saying, God, I believe you love me. I believe that you have brought me to this place to rescue me, to bring a peace that I never would have had, to change my way of thinking that was drawing me away from you. God, I know that you're doing good in this, and I receive that good gift. He so loves you that he gave his only begotten son, that if you will believe that he is good by virtue of him dying for your sins and resurrecting from the dead and promising you that you can live forever with him, you will not perish, but you'll live forever. I guess it is a good thing we've been backed against a wall. You pray a sunny place.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, and I will not turn back. I will not turn back. And though none go with me, I will. Go with me, I still will follow. not change. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Scripture says in Romans 10, with the heart you believe, with your voice you confess. Lord bless you this week.